Open your Bibles to James chapter 5. We've been going through the book of James. We're getting to the end. Really, I have written down in your bulletin that we'll be looking at James 5, 1 through 8. We're really only going to be looking at the first six verses for the most part. We'll look at the rest of it next week. But the first six verses are so negative. I thought in the reading, man, we need something happy at the end. Please follow along silently as I read out loud. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have searched the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at this text that we have before us, may in the midst of misery, may we be encouraged. May you allow us the grace, O Lord, to look at our own hearts, to see whether in truth we are in the faith. And Father, I pray that these tests of faith, as we come to the final test today, that these tests of faith would weigh on our hearts, that we would understand that in Christianity and to Christianity there is a cost. We'd never pay for our own salvation, but we never live as if no one paid for our salvation. I pray, dear Lord, that the words of Scripture would be alive in our hearts this morning. I pray, O Lord, that as we look at this text, that it would ring true. I ask, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate. I ask, O Lord, that He would convince us of our own sin. And should there be anyone here who needs the Savior, I ask, O Lord, that you would draw them by your Spirit to repentance, that they may plead for your mercy. I pray, dear Lord, that you would guide me in what I say, that I would not be inaccurate in my representation of your word, but that it would be clear. Alleviate the distractions from our minds. Help us to focus on you and on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, folks, at first glance, when we come to this passage this morning, it really looks like a straightforward condemnation of the wealthy, doesn't it? It is bad to be rich, it is good to be poor. It almost reads straightforward like that. The fact of the matter is that in some areas of what's called Christianity, in some areas of people who claim to be a part of the church, that is precisely what they would get out of this passage, because that's precisely what they try to get out of every passage. That the wealthy are bad and the poor are good. There's a whole nother brand of supposed Christianity that says that if you are walking right with God, then you will be rich. And therefore, wealth is good and poverty is inherently immoral. The fact of the matter is that there are times in Scripture where the wealthy are exalted, and there are times in Scripture where the wealthy are abased. There are times in Scripture where the poor and impoverished are exalted, and there are times when the Lord uses poverty to chastise His people. Wealth has no intrinsic moral value. We've already looked at that in this passage. All the way back in chapter 2, we saw that wealth is not a determiner of any kind of moral value at all. Verses 1 through 13 tells us that. And in fact, if we understand the context in which this passage is set, we will understand better what it is that James is saying here. And I think we'll understand better not just what James is saying, we'll understand better how his audience would have heard what he said. The fact of the matter is, because of our culture, because of the time difference, because of everything, we sometimes lose something in the translation, don't we? One of the funny things that happens when I go back to Texas to visit my wife's family is that they like to share stories about verbal faux pas, things that get lost in translation. One of the funniest ones that I ever had heard was Kathy, actually. When you are going by somebody, scooting by somebody in Mexico, the phrase that you use is, "With your permission." It's the word con permiso, and you squeeze by. And it becomes kind of this phrase that anytime you're in close quarters with somebody, you just say, oh, you know, and they use it almost like the word excuse me, but it doesn't mean excuse me. Kathy once said she was on a bus and she was squeezing by somebody and she fell on the bus onto the lap of this man that was sitting there, and she intended to express excuse me, and she fell in the man's lap and looked at him and said, con permiso. Something got lost in the translation. there was a cultural issue there. The other one that they would do is they like to give people just a little bit of Spanish, you know, enough Spanish to get you in trouble. And they like to, the word como means how. So you think como mucho, how much. But that's not what como mucho means. Because the word for eat is comer, and I eat is como. So when you say como mucho, you're not saying how much, you're saying I eat a lot. And what they'll do is they'll say, why don't you ask for the check? And so you're in the restaurant and you wave at the waiter and you'll say, como mucho? And the waiter will go, uh-huh. Sometimes things get lost in the translation. Sometimes things get lost going from getting transferred from one culture to another culture. I think that when James's first century Jewish audience read this, there was absolutely no hint in their mind of the condemnation of wealth, because they understood it in its context, in its literary context, in its historical context. They understood it. Let's look a little bit at that context so that we can understand how this passage fits in. We said as we went through the book of James that the book of James was a series of tests of genuine faith. We said that there were seven, and also admittedly said that that's not a hard, fast number. Some have as many as 15 or 20. Some have as few as 3 tests in here. Everybody understands that it's somehow a test of faith, but how to exactly break it down is very difficult to do. As we look through it, though, In chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, we said that there is a test, and that test is, how do you respond to trials? Do you remember that? knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete, entire, lacking nothing. You see, our trials will drive us to spiritual maturity, or our trials will expose a lack of spiritual gravity. Our trials will demonstrate a depth of faith, or our trials will demonstrate an absence of faith. In verses 19 through 27 of chapter 1, the next test was, how does the Word of God move you? How does the Word of God move you? Do you respond to the Word of God? Or is the Word of God just another voice in the cacophony of your life advising you, yeah, we have this, we have this, and there's the Word of God there somewhere, I can take it or leave it. Test number 3 was, how does wealth move you? And this is where we said that wealth is not a determiner of any kind of moral value. Somebody is not better because they are wealthy, and they're not better because they are impoverished. Wealth says absolutely nothing about a person's spiritual and moral condition. But if you are of the mindset that every time somebody waves money in front of your face, you all of a sudden assume that they're a better person, or you all of a sudden are attracted to them in some way, the passage is really saying that is not a determiner of whether you should be kind, nice, friendly, loving to a person at all. And if wealth moves you like that, then your faith may be dead. Test number 4 came at the end of chapter 2. And that was, how does your faith move you? And that's where we come to the passage that literally says that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. How does your faith move you? Does your faith move you to action, or is your faith simply a credo? Just a simple statement that you leave posted on your wall, or as it is in our day, just a simple statement of faith that you leave plastered on your bumper. Is that all your faith is? Because true expressed faith, articulated faith, must be expressed more than just with our lips. Our articulated faith must be expressed in how we live, because the fact of the matter is, as plainly as he could say it, James says, faith without works is dead. It says dead. Test number 5 came in chapter 3, and the issue was, how do you move your tongue? A tongue is a very powerful instrument. A tongue can be used for tremendous good or horrific evil. How do you use your tongue? Chapter 3 even says that it's something that is untamable. Test number 6 then was, how does the world move you? That was in chapter 4. Chapter 4 was, how does the world move you? And we made it very clear that throughout the entire chapter, there was an underlying principle of worldliness that we don't normally think of. And I don't think I even ever made the connection till I was really looking into this passage. And that underlying sense of worldliness is a fundamental selfishness. It's the idea of me before everybody else. Me before everybody else that leads to, in the first part of chapter 4, strife. Me before everybody else idea that leads to, in verse 11, speaking evil of your brother. In verse 16, it is that me first attitude that is described as arrogance. Now we come to test number 7. Test number 7 then says, is this, how does the coming of the Lord move you? How does the coming of the Lord move you? Now folks, I have to admit to you that I was raised in a Christian home, and in a Christian home, there are times in your youth where you're not fully thinking through the kingdom of God. Lord, I didn't study for my test. Please come now. Lord, my friend's dad said he's going to take us on his boat on Tuesday. Please don't come till Wednesday. How does the coming of the Lord move you? Are you anxious for it? Are you ready for it? Do you long for it? Or folks, please listen. This isn't just simply a subjective internal measure of the angst and emotion in your heart. There is an external standard by which James gauges this. It's not just how do you feel about the coming of the Lord. The question is this: how do you live in light of His coming? Does it make a difference to you that the Lord is returning? In the Jewish eschatology is just a phrase for the study of the end times. In the Jewish eschatology that had developed at the time of Christ in the 200 years prior to the Lord's birth, it was fascinating to me when you look at the scope of history is that there are certain epochs of revelation. The Bible wasn't being written consistently throughout the whole Old Testament period. There are certain epochs where several books are written here, and then several books are written here, and then several books are written here. At the end of Malachi, there's a 400-year gap where there is no revelation given, but that doesn't mean that Jewish people weren't writing things and they were not thinking through the revelation that they had. It's during those times of silence that I think historically the people of God, whether it's Israel or the church, have gotten very interested in looking at the revelation that they have, to dig deeply into the revelation that they have and to understand the mind of God that way. And it actually aids in the understanding of who God is coming up to the time of Christ, that they would look deeply into these things and understand these things. So it is even in our day, I think it aids us the fact that God is not giving current revelation. He's not continually writing the scripture. It makes us work hard. We don't have that easy out of, the Lord spoke to me today and told me this. We actually have to look at what He's already said. The statement made by Jay Adams is a true statement. If you want to be able to say, thus saith the Lord, you don't speak as a prophet today. If you want to be able to say, thus saith the Lord, you have to know what the Lord said. We look at His Word. We look at the Scripture. We study it. And so it was in that era that they, leading up to the time of the birth of Christ, that the nation of Israel had taken time to really look deeply into some of the things. And they got some things horribly wrong. Some things they got right. Some things are alluded to throughout the New Testament that were developed in the what's called the intertestamental period. One of those things was this messianic eschatology, and that they said that things that there were four features of this eschatology, and that is that they would speak about this messianic era. They would talk about the Messiah, and the Messiah was important. The Christ was important, but the Messiah wasn't the bulk of what they would write about. What they would write about really was the kingdom. We would call it the millennium. They would talk about the kingdom of God, the messianic era, the era when the Messiah would rule. The second thing that they would address would be the coming of that Messiah, His advent, but not so much just the event of His coming, but all of the signs that surrounded His coming, because the Old Testament is just loaded with sign after sign after sign of what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. Third, The third thing, feature that they would write about frequently was the judgment of the wicked. The fact of the matter is that looking at the Old Testament, it makes it very clear that when the Lord comes, He will judge sin. He will judge sin. He will judge the wicked. And the fourth feature was the other side of that coin, and that is if He judges the wicked, He will bless the faithful and the righteous. What's fascinating about this fourfold eschatology that had developed in these Jewish times is that three of these things are actually in view in our passage today. If you look in verse 3, it mentions, at the very end, it says, "You have heaped up treasures in the last days." The last days there is speaking of that messianic era. And that's the first point of eschatology. Verses 7 and 8 directly speak about the coming of the Lord. Verse 9 says He's standing at the door. You look throughout this, and verse 1 talks about the judgment of the wicked. Weep, howl. Verse 6, it's very interesting because commentators, this is something I wouldn't have picked up on my own, but I saw several commentators allude to this, and it's fascinating. It has to do with the way it reads. I know that some translations say at the end of verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, and then it says, who does not resist you. Some people take that as to be a little bit more definite, where it doesn't say who does not resist you, but He does not resist you. And the point of non-resistance in this is that the righteous, those who are being murdered, those who are being abused, are not simply just helpless to do anything, but those who are being murdered and are being abused understand that this life isn't what we live for, and therefore they endure the abuse looking for the future kingdom. All of these things are very indicative of a Jewish eschatology. Now remember, in the first century when this is written, all of these things were developed, all of these things were common knowledge in the synagogues. When James writes this to those who are scattered abroad, he's writing to Jewish people who have this as one of the fundamental underlying principles of their eschatology. When they start to read this, what they hear is, end times, the return of the Lord, the return of Christ. Just as an example of this, there was a book that was written before the time of Christ, in the intertestamental time. It's not an inspired book, but it writes a scathing diatribe against the wicked. Listen to what it says, and then try and compare it in your mind to what our passage says. Remember that this is written before James is written. "Woe unto you, you mighty, who violently oppress the righteous, for the day of your destruction will come. In that time, many happy days will come for the righteous. Then shall you be condemned. Woe to those that build their houses with sin." Does that sound familiar? The passage that we're looking at in James specifically says that you're building your houses by defrauding your workers. "And those who acquire gold and silver will perish in judgment suddenly." Once again, the mention of gold and silver. "Woe to you, you rich, for you have trusted in your riches. You have committed blasphemy and unrighteousness and have become ready for the day of slaughter." Do you hear that word? It's a specific word that is used in our passage, the day of slaughter. "And the day of darkness and the day of great judgment. Woe to you, sinners, for you persecute the righteous. Woe unto you, sinners, for your riches make you appear like the righteous, and this word shall be a testimony against you." Do you see all of those allusions? That's actually from a book called the Book of Enoch. It's not a biblical book. And it shows all of the highlights of this Jewish eschatology. Now, the reason that I'm pointing this out is that just from the standpoint of structure, the early Jewish reader would have immediately known that James is getting at the return of the Lord. He is not in condemnation of the wealth per se. He is in condemnation of the ongoing practice that had plagued the people of God from the very beginning of time. And that practice was losing sight of the coming Messiah. That's the problem. The problem isn't being wealthy. The problem isn't being poor. The problem is living as if the Lord is not returning. Many had turned their hearts from the pursuit of God's holy kingdom to the pursuit of amassing wealth. They had disregarded the word of God and had practically denied their station as the people of God. In fact, it wasn't just an issue of money. After the return from captivity, there were three factions that developed within Israel, within the boundaries of Israel. There were three political, religious factions. You've heard of two of them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The other is not so prominent in the New Testament, and that is the Essenes. Think about why these groups develop. For 70 years, Israel is in captivity, right? For 70 years. But folks, it doesn't end there, because after their captivity, they come back to the land of Israel and they're still under the domination of the Greeks and the Romans. They still have not had a sense of Israeli independence in Israel at this time. And make no mistake about it, this was something that was on the forefront of the minds of the religious leaders. How is it that we, God's people, can be treated this way? Well, they weren't dumb. They weren't people who were uninformed about the Word of God. You ask the question, how is it that we as God's people can be treated this way? According to the Mosaic Covenant, there's a very clear reason why they would be treated that way. And what's that reason? The reason was because they had violated the covenant and were in ongoing, unrepentant sin. Well, how do you deal with this problem? The Sadducees deal with the problem this way. The Sadducees deal with the problem this way. They say, the fact that we are the people of God and are treated this way is indicative that either there really is no God, or he's not really all that he's been cracked up to be. And essentially, the Sadducees take the role of the religious liberals of their day, who were in very practical ways very atheistic. They didn't need the covenant. They were going to maintain their Jewishness, they were going to maintain a semblance of Jewish religion, and they were going to do it by wheeling and dealing. That is why at the time of Christ, there is a Sadducee, though they're a minority group, there is a Sadducee who has bought his way into the high priesthood of Israel. And that's why the Sadducees, as this minority group, have amassed so much power, because they're wheeling and dealing. They're not trying to be biblical in any way. They're just trying to get power. And they said, we're not going to be victims to the system. Then they take the Roman system and they exploit it as far as they can in every direction to get as much authority and power as they can. These are the Sadducees. They're in essence unprincipled. Then you have the Pharisees. And the Pharisees say, there is a God. His word is sure. And what we need to do is, within the context of this Roman government, we need to live out the Mosaic Covenant as much as we possibly can. And the Pharisees then were the ones who developed the hedge about the law so that they would know exactly where they could put their foot and where they couldn't put their foot. They would know exactly how much work could be done on the Sabbath and how much could not be done on the Sabbath. They would know exactly what they could say and what they couldn't say in certain situations, so that in every cultural context, whether they're dealing with Romans or Greeks or other Jews, they would know exactly how they could go about not violating the law. And the problem with that is that they became enslaved to the hedge, and the law began to mean nothing to them. The third group was the Essenes. The Essenes said the Sadducees are off their religious rockers. There is a God. He does love the covenant. The Pharisees have it a little bit better in that they're going to try to live out the covenant here in this context, but that's not what the covenant says. The covenant says to come out from among the other nations and be separate. The Essenes actually formed communities out in the middle of the desert where no Gentiles were allowed. And they lived these ascetic lives where they didn't eat good food and they didn't do things that made them happy. And they said, somehow in this self-denial, we are going to reach the heart of God. The question is, with these three combating ideals, here's the question. When the Messiah finally came, which one of these groups truly represented the kingdom of Christ? Was it those who said, we're gonna make it work, and we are gonna amass as much Jewish power as we possibly can? Was it the other one who said, no, God is clear, and we're gonna try to work within the system and create our own system of laws so that we technically don't violate the law? Or was it the ones who said, we're just getting out of here? Which one was right? Which one, when the Messiah finally came back, which one was the one that was found righteous? And the answer to that is none of the above. They were all found lacking. None of them. What is it that the Lord is looking for? Why is it that it is so important to Him that His people live a certain way? I want to go through the first six verses really quickly and just little comments here and there that will kind of help us to understand what James is getting at. It says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Do you see this? Their heart here, folks, their heart was in wealth, and in the end, their wealth was gone. They've lived essentially for nothing. Verse 4 says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Their first injustice then that they perform is this, that they defraud the servants. Verse 5 says, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Injustice number 2 is that they lived high off the money that they were stealing from their servants. They got rich because they stole from their servants. And then they lived high on the hog because of it. I guess that's probably not a good Jewish phrase, high on the hog. The third injustice was that they literally became physically violent. Look at what verse 6 says. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. And once again, his non-resistance is because this man is just and knows that his reward is not here. Why does he do all of this? Why is it that this person, that this rich person, looks at this and just thinks he can run roughshod over everyone, just thinks he can do whatever he wants? The reason is because he doesn't know, verse 8, that the coming of the Lord is at hand. And he doesn't realize, verse 9, that the judge is standing at the door. When I was young, once in a while, back in Anahola, back in the day, we had one channel on our television. And once in a while, I would be sick home from school. And my dad would be suspicious. This kid wants to stay home from school because he wants to watch our one channel. PBS, by the way. It was educational, so it didn't matter. That was my rationale. My dad also taught PE at the school and would actually have to leave me alone. I was probably about 8 or 9 at the time. He'd have to leave me at home by myself. And he would say to me, "I don't want you turning that TV on." So my dad would leave. And I would sit across the room from the television. And the television would speak to me. "Turn me on. Your dad will never know." So I'd go and I would lie down in front of the TV and I would have my hand on the knob and I would turn the TV on. And the thing is that we lived on the main highway on Kauai, and out our front window you could see all the cars driving by on the highway. And my dad drove a blue Volkswagen bus, going by on the road. I mean, you could hear it coming from up that way. So I'd lie down with my hand on the thing and I would see, click, turn it off, go. Blatant disobedience, blatant rebellion, which doesn't give any of my children any excuse, by the way. But blatant disobedience, blatant rebellion, why? Because I knew my dad wasn't coming back anytime soon. And I would see the thing go, and I would turn the TV off, and I would go lie down in my room, and it was like nothing ever happened. Until my dad came home. He opened up the door to my bedroom. And you know how the old TVs, they had a smell. He opened up the door to my bedroom. He said, "Come out here." He put his hand on the side of the TV. He says, "It's warm. Get back in your room." And I got lickings. Now, folks, if my dad had said, "Don't watch the TV," and then sat on the couch right in front of the TV, I would never have even been tempted, right? Because he was right there. Or if he had even said, "You know what? I'm going to go into my office. Don't turn the TV on." His office was separated by our house by about a 15-foot sidewalk, I would never have even been tempted to turn the television on. Why? Because his return was at any time. The problem in this passage, folks, isn't that these people were amassing wealth. The problem in this passage is that they were living like Christ was never coming back. That's the condemnation. It's the very same mentality that Jesus himself rebukes. Remember in Luke 12, he tells the story of that servant who says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming," and this servant then begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. And Jesus concludes, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." Folks, the reality is Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back, and you know what?
That's not a terrifying reality for me. It's glorious. Why don't we, like 1 Peter 4:3 says, why don't we pursue the course of sensuality, lust, and drunkenness, and parties, and abominable idolatries? Why don't we do that? 1 Peter 4 says that people look at us because of that and say, you know, why aren't they doing this with us? Well, Peter makes it clear right there in the passage after he says, these people question the fact that we don't do these things with them. Why? Because he says, ultimately, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Yeah, we know the judge is standing at the door. Why is it that we affirm, we all know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why do we affirm that? And then we take that very inspired word, and the next few verses later in 2 Timothy 4, the next few verses later, it says, preach the word. Why do we take that inspired word and proclaim it? Why are we ready in season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting? It's because of the intervening verse. You see, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and 2 Timothy 4 are not separated in the Greek text, right? Chapter divisions, not inspired, that whole thing. But they are separated by another verse. Between all scriptures given by inspiration of God, the man of God may be equipped for every good work, and preach the word, is this verse, 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. The reality of Christ's return motivates us. But here's the test of faith, folks. What if you just look at history and you say, 2,000 years since Jesus? When's it ever going to happen? Or what if you don't even think along those lines and you just live as if there is no Christ? And what James is arguing in this passage is this, that your faith might very well be dead. The question is, what do I do then? What do I do if the return of the Lord doesn't motivate me? Well, first of all, if the return of the Lord doesn't motivate you and you just don't care that it doesn't motivate you, well then, may God have mercy on your soul. But if the Word of God doesn't motivate you and it bothers you, the Apostle Paul says distinctly, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, will be rescued. Jeremiah actually says it similarly. He says, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. What's the solution? Please hear this. Beg, beg, beg for God's mercy. Plead with him, O Lord, do not take me in my sin. Redeem my soul from destruction. Folks, that is the only solution. That is the only way that your faith becomes genuine and not fake and not dead. Let's pray. Father, sometimes as Christians, in exalt.
waiting and rejoicing over the glories of your imminent return, we lose sight of the fact that the return that is glorious for us is a horror to those who do not know you. I pray, Father, that you would help each one of us to see the return of Christ as something to be desired, something to be longed for, something to look forward to, and something to live in light of. In Jesus' name, amen.